protection toward thyself and
sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Saint Januarius. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So, we've come to the third part of that first triptych. The first part of the triptych was going back in time. Second part was the historical present of the fall, but also the power of the Holy Spirit to help redeem the body, bring us to purity of heart. Now we're going to go ahead to the resurrection to see what we learn about that for our life and time. And then in this conference as well, we're going to talk about how all of this is applied to vocation, to our vocation as virgins, as celibates for the kingdom of heaven, the eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. The passage of sacred scripture that John Paul II employs is Christ's words in Matthew 22. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies childless, his brother shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us, etc. They all married the same woman. Last of all, the woman herself died. In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her. No, it's a good question in Jewish casuistry, right? One flesh, whose flesh will she be forever? Jesus answered, you're wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. I love when Jesus takes down his verbal adversaries, right? If you don't know the scriptures, the power of God, we'll describe that. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. John Paul II says, Christ's words in the resurrection open up new truths about man and clarify several other things that we've covered prior. Jesus says to the Sadducees, neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. They're quite wrong. With regard to this morning's first reading, Jesus would love to start with Moses and the prophets and show them how they point to the resurrection, Ezekiel and the dry bones. I mean, there are so many of the signs there in the Old Testament that are alluding to the resurrection. They don't know what the scripture says about the resurrection. As John Paul II said, was a methodological error for those who were its interpreters. But they also substantially don't accept what God is capable of. They would think that the resurrection would even be impossible for God, right? The mere literal understanding of scripture is not enough. There has to be an introduction to the living God, the God of the living and of the dead. They tried to deprive God of the capacity to work the resurrection. Christ bore witness to the God of life. Where would Christ go? God the Father speaking to Moses in the burning bush. I am who I am, referring in a sense to the eternity of the Lord. We see the various covenants making access to the tree of life possible again. And then Jesus says that there was no marrying or giving marriage in heaven. This is a point which almost seems like bad news to most of those with the vocation to marry in the world. They want their marriage to be forever. It's not. Marriage, like all the sacraments, are bridges to heaven. They're not heaven itself. Why is there no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven? Because the twofold purpose of marriage is complete. What's the twofold purpose, to use the traditional sort of understanding? First is the mutual sanctification of the spouses. There's no need for the mutual sanctification of the spouse when both are saints. Second is the procreation and education of children. There are going to be no baptisms in heaven. You know, there are going to be no new children in heaven. So the real purpose of marriage has been completed. But most people, when they hear that there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven, sorry, there's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven, which is different. There is a marriage in heaven and we're all the bride. They can sometimes think that there's no love in heaven. And that's what we need to convey very strongly. that there is the fulfillment of all our love in heaven, but there's no need any longer for the sacrament of marriage because it will have fulfilled its purpose. There will be masculinity and femininity in heaven in the resurrection of the body, but there won't be marriage. Sorry, there won't be marrying or giving in marriage. I apologize that I keep saying that. But Christ gives the definitive answer to the query of the Sadducees with his own resurrection. But he does refer to the Old Testament in his response. He's the ultimate word on the subject and seals the everlasting covenant by his death and resurrection. So we need to say first that the spousal union between a man and a woman constitutes the beginning, but not the eternal future of man. Jesus points to a new state of human life in which there's going to be a comparison with the angels. This doesn't mean we're going to be disincarnate, but it does mean that there's going to be a spiritualization, John Paul II says, of our bodily nature in a new harmonious submission of the body to the spirit. This will be our perfect realization when the primacy of the spirit through the body will be achieved. No longer this interior war, but that the body will become ever more effectively that sacrament of the person, body, and soul. He says in a very Eastern phrase that there will be a divinization of man's humanity, that the sons of the resurrection will be sons of God. The participation in God's interior life will reach its peak in our nature. This is Christ seems to reveal a new nuptial meaning to the resurrected body, what he calls the virginal meaning of being male and female. That it's first and foremost a gift of ourselves, body and soul, to God. And that marriage in this world is supposed to facilitate that giving of oneself to God. Just as a little aside, in preparing people for marriage and talking to those who are married, it's key that we recall that this is the fundamental purpose of marriage. You know, I give all my couples preparing for marriage 12 essays to write so that I can get to know every couple, because every couple's a little different. How'd you meet? How'd the proposal happen? Those types of get to know you questions. But then, what does marriage mean? And you'll get a lot of weird answers back there. Then why does the church call marriage a sacrament? What's the purpose of every sacrament? And then where does God fit in your life? What do you love about the other? How has the other shown you that he loves you? What were your models of spousal love as you were growing up? Were they strong, etc.? How do you feel about children? I mean, I go through all of it. But the question about the sacramentality of marriage, a lot of the times, they have no idea why marriage is called sacrament. They'll come up with this gobbledygook of, well, it's the sprinkling of holy water on an important phase in our life. You know, because that's what the sacraments are. They're just sort of blessing the various phases of human existence. They don't really help us to encounter God or anything else like that, right? But then open them up to the purpose of every sacrament. The purpose of every sacrament is heaven. The purpose of every sacrament is to help us to encounter God, to let his life live in us, he abide in us in him, and because his life is eternal, every sacrament's ultimately meant to lead us to heaven. And so I then turn and I ask a question, and I love to see him squirm. So what's convinced you that Bill is the person to make you Saint Isabel? And they pause. You know, and I start to ask the questions. Now, if you're going to help each other become a saint, then what that means is right now, you're helping somebody receive God's life and enter more fully into God's life. So how do you do that? Are you praying together? Are you coming to Mass together? Are you helping each other keep the commandments, or are you facilitating others breaking the commandments? You know, when you start to go through this type of stuff at a very practical level with them, to open them up to this reality, as I say, that even if you're married for 60 years, even if you have the perfect number of kids you predicted now, even if you've had perfect health, lots of friends, a house in Palm Beach for the winter, all the rest of it, but one or the other of you doesn't make heaven, your marriage is this joint project, this joint gift from God, will have failed. But even if you struggle throughout life, even if you really catch the worst, the sicker, the poorer, but you do help each other hand in hand across the finish line, your marriage will have succeeded beyond any worldly imagination. But to open people up to this great reality of what the purpose of marriage is, we're going actually beyond it. We're supposed to, in a sense, help those who are married to learn about a more important, more long-lasting marriage. But they've got to be able to see in us a little bit of that spousal love. They've got to be able to see a husband who loves his wife by laying down his life for the wife. We need to see a bride who is under the mission of her husband for the sanctification and salvation of the whole human race. Cooperative in that sense. Really docile. We can teach them these lessons in our spontaneity, but it's important to remember the sanctification, the sanctifying purpose, and the virginal meaning of being male and female is so that we can be presented to the Lord, washed by Him, by water and the Word, holy and acceptable for the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. So there's this nuptial meaning of our body, of our existence, which is the virginal meaning of being male and female, and it's supposed to be fulfilled in heaven. What do we see in this virginal meaning? John Paul II says, first, we see the fulfillment of man's original solitude as we live out our virginity here on earth. And he's using virginity to talk about really chastity. He's talking fundamentally about this first gift of ourselves over to God. So in the broad sense, that's what he means. We're living out our nature as gift here in this world. And when we are doing that, we're doing it in a particularly male or feminine, masculine or feminine way. My old teacher is now the Archbishop of Milan, Cardinal Angelo Scola, based on the theology of the body, of which he was an expert, said that men and women love in different ways. That men receive love by giving of themselves in love, whereas women, in general, give love by receiving love. There's a perfect complementarity there, but there's a different starting point. I'll repeat it. Men receive love by giving love. Women give love by receiving love. You see that sort of portrayed in various ways. One is just in terms of the reproductive plumbing, right? That one's more receptive, one's more external. But you also see it psychologically. I mean, there's a great test that's been tried in all different cultures, which has been replicated. You've got one of those doors that can be pushed open or pulled, you know, can go either way. 80% of guys in every culture push the door open. 80% of women pull the door to themselves. Now, it's not like when you've got fraternal twins, a boy and a girl, the parents separate them and say, Johnny, I want you to push the door, and Joanna, make sure you're a lady, you pull the door. We're never trained to do that. And yet, massive disparity. Same types of things with little blocks. You probably heard it. If you just give a whole bunch of boys blocks and say, play, they'll build towers. If you give little girls blocks and say, play, they'll build a little harbor. And then in the center, they'll put another block. Okay? Now, again, we're not trained how to do that. But that's just something that happens. When you look at the frustrations in love, one way a woman can really emasculate a man who has fallen in love with her is when she jumps over the table to pick up the bill. He's worked and he wants to show that he loves this woman by paying for it, by doing something. A woman is frustrated when she wants the life of the one she loves to enter on in. And she says, honey, how was your day? And he says, fine. He doesn't share anything so that it can enter into our interiority. We've got to be open to this. There's a reason why the church is feminine. Because we always start with that Marian receptivity. It was the great debate of the early last decade between here and the United States. Father Richard John Newhouse, basically, and David Schindler. David Schindler was misinterpreting Father Newhouse, but nevertheless, it was, what's the first moment in faith? Is it receptivity or is it action? The Pelagians think it's action. Father Newhouse is definitely not a Pelagian. He was caricatured by Schindler about this, and there was a big time debate in terms of how we're supposed to relate. But the church is feminine because first, we need to be receptive. That's why I would have said a little earlier that women religious need to teach the entire world how to love. Because especially in the church, in the life of grace, everyone needs to learn first to let God love us. We heard that yesterday, right, in the reading of Vespers. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and handed His Son over for our sins. Men in particular need to learn that receptivity of love, that femininity of love from religious women, because it doesn't come naturally the same way that it comes to women. And so the virginal nuptiality of us in the church is first receptive before it's a gift, right? That part of the giving is the receiving. How does that infiltrate our prayer? You know, with some of my directees, they had come from a community in which they were trained how to pray the way you train teenage boys. Just keep them busy. Multiply the things that they're saying. Give them sort of concrete meditations to take. And then what would happen, as normally happens with women who are praying for a few years, is they're up to contemplation. I mean, the Lord gives them the upgrade. And they were never trained what to do. And so they're trying to continue to meditate, and the Lord's totally shut down that capacity for meditation. And they think that they're doing something wrong. And even though they're there for half hour, an hour, they're leaving the chapel thinking that they must be really hurting the Lord, that they can't pray. And one of the things that I had to do in giving them new wineskins is to show that the first thing that should happen when we walk into the chapel is for us to grasp how happy the Lord must be that we're there. That He just wants to give Himself to us. And the greatest gift we can give the Lord is to allow Him to give Himself to us. It's not what we can do for Him. That's later. But just to allow Him to do what He wants to do in us is the first moment. That's likewise in our virginal nuptiality. The first is that we're going to receive what the Lord wants to give us. And that's the first moment of heaven. That all, God's going to be all in all because we're finally going to give Him full permission to be all in all in us. And that's what allows for the communion of persons. When we're being filled with the fullness of the Lord, that will bring us into communion because that's part of the fullness. Jesus calls us to be perfected. And the word in Greek is teleos, or teleia in the feminine, which doesn't mean that we're going to be perfected the way a perfectionist wants to be perfected. It means that we're going to be apt, we're going to be fit. A tape recorder is teleos for recording. A hammer is teleos for pounding in a nail. We're going to be teleos when we're receptive to what God really wants to do, so that we'll be supple instruments. That's the first aspect of nuptiality. And so our original solitude is a gift for us to be able to open ourselves to what the Lord wants to give us. But then it's also a call out of ourselves toward that communion, toward a unity of the two. We're not complete of ourselves, that we need another. First, we really need God, and then we need that communion of persons, which is the communion of saints within the communion of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the Trinity. The virginal or original meaning of the body, John Paul II says, is for life in communion of persons. Marriage and procreation give concrete reality to that meaning in history. In heaven, however, the nuptial meaning of the body will correspond to our being created in the image and likeness of God, which is personal, and realized in the communion of persons, communitarian. This will be the fulfillment of our earthly life. Let's turn to what St. Paul says about the redemption of the body, which we'll hear about tomorrow at the end of 3.5 weeks of the first letter to the Corinthians, which has been a great school. St. Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead. What's sown is perishable, but what's raised is imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a physical body, raised a spiritual body. First Adam versus new Adam. First Adam was from the earth, a man of dust. The second is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so we are of dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. The real fulfillment of our nature is to bear the image of that man of heaven, the new Adam. Paul, John Paul II stresses, knew the fact of Christ's resurrection and his resurrected body. So he was able to preach it with total confidence. Paul contrasts the resurrected body, imperishable, glorious, full of power, incorruptible, spiritual, with the historical one. He reproduces Christ's synthesis about the beginning, about the human heart, and about the other world. What was supposed to be our nature before the fall is what St. Paul is referring to. Jesus is going to restore it and exceed it. This is what the redemption of the body will be in its fulfillment. Okay. Questions on any of that before we get to continents for the kingdom?
I thought it was interesting when you talk about why marriage is sacrament, because I've been asked this question, why is religious vows not a sacrament? And I don't know whether I've been a heretic, but in light of what you're talking about, it seems to me then sacraments are signs by definition. They point to something.
Mm-hmm. That's part of a sacrament, right?
Yeah. Yeah. But then our life is more or less the reality already of what is to be in heaven.
Okay. So there are a few questions behind your question.
Yeah.
Right? Can a consecration be an efficacious sign that affects what it signifies? Right? Yes, it can. Just like preaching the word can be performative, it can actually bring about what it's saying. Which is why in certain places you look at preaching as the eighth sacrament. Right? Because it can really bring about that power. But we have limited the seven sacraments, and particularly when we look back to the Council of Trent and what it was doing, because of the specific connection to the Lord's own saving work. So there are other signs that bring about what they signify, but not necessarily ex opere operato, right, which is what the sacraments do, by the very fact of this action happening. Whereas religious consecration does, because it's a sacramental, depend on the ex opere operantes. It really depends on somebody living what is being done, right? The full personal participation, etc. It's not just by the very act that occurs. There's got to be that full cooperation, frankly, in the consecration for God really to reign in that person. So that would be the answer from a sacramental theologian a little bit. But does it have a sign value? Absolutely. Does it have a sign value that can bring about what the sign points to? Absolutely. Does it do it automatically? No. Right? Whereas the other seven sacraments do bring it about, provided that the intentionality is there. And not the personal intentionality, but the church's intentionality, as long as that is affirmed. Does that answer your question a little bit? But I think that it is important for us to describe the key sign value. God wants it to be efficacious, but it's not automatically so. Do you have a comment? Somebody else?
Well, it's also because of the connection to baptism. Consecration is a furthering of our baptism and consecration. So if that's one of the reasons why it was decided it was, because, you know, St. Thomas wasn't sure. But it has to do with the baptismal aspect of it. Consecration, furthering of our baptism.
Well, but the priesthood and marriage are also continuances, obviously, of our baptismal consecration at the same time. right?
No, I'm trying to think it's not the same. It's not the same. I wouldn't call it the same way. It's a deepening of that particular baptismal, because you know the tradition has been, and I don't know if the church still carries it, but we still do. That at the moment of your solemn confession, it's like a rebaptism. And so it's very close. This whole idea of conversion and connection.
No, listen, I don't dispute that at all. I would agree with it. I mean, the one, everything in her life, I would say at the same time, is meant to be going more profoundly into the reality of the consecration that has occurred in our baptism. I tend to think that, at least my own opinion, is that it has everything to do with the ex opere operato versus the ex opere operantes distinction. But there would be other staffs at it too.
I'm thinking of this picture, maybe still like in marriage, it once it's been consummated and it's a real marriage, even if they're not living their vows, there's still a real bond there. Mm-hmm.
An objective bond that has happened regardless of their even being in a state of grace, right?
Right.
It would at least, the bond would be there, but the grace would come later once they had gone to confession. But there, it's ex opere operato that it happens that way.
And now, how would you contrast that to modern religious? I mean, we speak of a spousal union, but it's not the same.
This is a very good question.
Yes.
And it hasn't really been fully elaborated in the church. But what I would say, which would be provocative, would be that human marriage is based on the spiritual sponsality. Right? St. Paul alludes to that in Ephesians 5.
Right?
That for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. And I am saying this of Christ and the church. That in a sense, human marriage, and the whole letter to the Ephesians were that we were created in conformity with the image of Christ who would come way after Adam and Eve, right? But there was always this exemplar for which creation had occurred. And I also think that human marriage is based on that union between Christ and his bride, the church, right? So that's the big marriage. And everything else participates in that, one level analogically, right? But there's an analogy of substance there. It's not just an analogy of idea. So human marriage participates, in a sense, in Christ's marriage. That's another reason why it's sacramental. When it's sacramental, when you've got all of the ingredients that are required for sacramental marriage, to baptize people who will what Christ wills for marriage, etc. Your mystical sponsality, I think, is a likewise derivation. Derivation might not be the term that I'm looking for, but participates in that sponsality between Christ and his church in a slightly different way than marriage does. But both are drawing their meaning from Christ's marriage. And I would even say that yours, because of the virginal nuptiality that we're talking about, actually comes prior to the marriage of a husband and a wife in the sacramental sense here on earth. But what we really have to, in some cases, I think that there's been a little bit of an exaggeration, maybe not the term, but there are certain people who don't get that we're talking an analogy between mystical sponsality and the marriage between a man and a woman sacramentally. That there's an analogy there. And sometimes we push it as if it's an identity.
Right.
And that's when it gets a little weird sometimes, right? And it can freak a little bit people out where the stress on the bride gets taken so literalistically that other people think that you're mad.
Right. Mm-hmm.
right.
More of an eschatological sign of the nuptial meeting of the body within, after the resurrection.
That's clearly part of it. But there is a sense in which you are, so when we talk about sign value, we're always talking about embryonic participation. We're not talking about something that has no connection to the present, right? And so you are already shearing in some inchoate sense in heaven. It's not just a sign. There's some substance there. And the substance, I think, is all about this virginal spontaneity, right? But when we start to sort of break it down and try to do too many connections here on earth, I just think we lose most people. And I think we miss the deeper meaning, which is a participation in something much fuller later, right? Much fuller later. That, forget where I was going to go initially in your question. Maybe it'll come on up. But we've lost a capacity to really think analogically.
Yeah.
And because of that, there can be confusion who's out there. You know, some of the times, you know, when I've seen some manipulative vocation directors going out and just like, so would you like to marry a man or would you like to marry Jesus? Okay, and it's just like, well, shoot, I guess choosing between Peyton Manning and Jesus, I guess I got to choose Jesus. We're talking about something that's more dissimilar than similar. There's overlap, right? But, you know, I mean, it's just in this type of stuff is key. Where we're really sort of, when we start talking about the sponsality of the church to Jesus, there again is something real there from which human marriage is derived, rather than we're deriving the identity of the church from human marriage. When we start with human marriage, it gets a little bit weird. And so what I think happens a lot of the times, where there's a little bit of excessive sentimentality, for lack of a better way of saying it, in terms of the mystical sponsality of women religious, is where it's almost being derivative of the human stuff of marriage. Whereas I would think if you're really going to taxonomically put it together, that you would have both deriving from Christ's union from the church in different ways. But if you wanted to frame it another way, you could actually say that human marriage would come from your greater participation in the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. But I actually think that they're different branches.
In Vita Consecrata, John Paul says that the cloistered nun, because she has given up the space of contacts, the many things, of, good things of the earth, it's her way of giving up the body. It sounded, when after reading your Cliff Notes and I went to that, it's my goodness, he's talking about the spousal meaning of the body, the way we're already giving ourselves like we will in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Because we are limited in you know, the context, we're living within an enclosure, and we've given up the good things of the body, so to speak. So that we already are an eschatological sign, and it's more than a sign.
It's more than a sign, it's a substance, right? So let's get a little literal with sacred scripture here and flesh it out a little. If there's no marrying or giving in marriage, then there's no marriage between Christ and his bride later. It's something that's already entered into here, right? And so that's the substance that we're talking about. It's the substance that we're talking about. Is it going to be intensified? Is it going to be enlarged? Whatever verb you want to use there. Yes. But it's already entered into here. If it's not, we're in hell. Okay?
The way I understand it, and maybe I am wrong, okay, I always see religious life as a sign.
Mm-hmm.
A sign. So every Christian is, in a sense, the body of Christ. a member of the body of Christ. We are chosen because we receive the vocation to be more intensely the sign of being member of the body of Christ. But it's not a sacrament. So I see marriage as a sacrament. It is, in a sense, our life is more purely lived in the body of Christ, but marriage is higher in a sense that it's a sacrament, as it is the priesthood. So am I wrong or right?
I don't think that that's a fruitful line on two different levels. Mm-hmm. So first, I don't think religious are a more effective sign of the mystical body. I think religious may be, you know, if we really want to say that, so St. Paul uses the two great images of bride and body, right? So how do we compare marriage versus the mystical sponsality of women religious? I think they're both very effective but complementary signs of the reality of Christ's union with the church, right? The mutual love of husband and wife is an incredible witness. John Paul II will focus on this too. It's an incredible witness to help us to learn how to receive the love of the divine bridegroom and to reciprocate it, right? And likewise, the purity of our love for the Lord does help those who are married to start to purify their own love. But I wouldn't get into comparison between marriage versus mystical sponsality of which is a greater sign of the church now. I would say that in terms of the what the church documents talk about, the eschatological sign value of it, then women's religious life in general, is a greater sign of what's to come, right? Because it's devoid of the whole procreation education of children. It's the clear choosing of God first, based on 1 Corinthians 7, to be totally dedicated to the affairs of the Lord. Ephesians would come a little bit later than Corinthians. We could talk about that, and how St. Paul himself grew over the course of his letter to have a greater appreciation for the way that marriage inserts us into this loving communion of the Lord. But I wouldn't say a greater sign value of the church today. Greater sign value of the church triumphant? Yes, I would say that. The second point, in terms of, I don't like, because I think it's pastorally harmful, any comparative sense between religious life and marriage. The reason why I say that is, can you say in terms of the end that religious life is a sort of greater state of perfection? Yeah, you can. But for you, the greater state of perfection for you in the objective subjectivity of your own life is for you to follow your vocation. And, you know, when we start talking about sort of superior stuff, and somebody's got a vocation of marriage thinking you're a second class. No, this is the way you're absolutely saying yes to the Lord for you to become teleos according to how he's made you. You know, a hand can't say to the eye, I want to be like you. Right? You've got to be the best hand. You've got to be the best foot. Right? There are different charisms. There are different vocations in the vocation of every one of us to sanctity. And when we're starting to say one's superior to another or anything else like this, I think what often happens is the distortion to say you're a second-class Catholic. And for you, that's the way, that's the supreme way for you to follow the Lord. And so I'm a little sensitive to that, as is John Paul II. You know, John Paul II, in a section of the Theology of the Body, is going to say that in some sense you can talk about the superiority of the states of perfection with regard to heaven. So linked specifically to that in sign value, etc., superior. But in terms of the individuality of a particular person being called by God to the fullness of life, maybe it's marriage, maybe it's priesthood, maybe it's religious life, maybe it's any of the various flourishing vocations in the church, but to discern that path for the Lord is the more important thing than to be comparing objectively states, because that is an abstraction that's never going to apply to an individual.
I thought that the sacrament was higher than just making a vow. You know, the sacrament of marriage, mm-hmm. the sacrament of ordination, any other sacrament, in my opinion, was but
I mean, there are other ways that the sacraments have always been looked at, right? As medicine. In a sense, too. So, you know, where we're going through this, God gives us sacraments for what we really need, right? If we want to get back a little bit to the graces flowing from the sacrament of baptism and the consecration and the vows that are made, I mean, there is a sacrament that is continuing to churn out those sacramental graces, provided that we're receptive to it. So are you receiving less grace if you're not available to receive the other sacrament? Absolutely not! Right? We look at the grace of Our Lady, which is greater than all the priests who have ever lived, right? She was totally receptive to that grace, so she's not lacking any of that. In the same way, the grace of baptism can really fill a life. There are special graces that are given for specific states in life, for example, through the sacrament of holy orders or through the sacrament of marriage. There are graces for other moments in life, but the grace is not quantifiable by the amount of sacraments we've received. Fundamentally, the grace is qualified, if we want to say quantified, by our openness to the sacraments we have received. And the sacrament of sacraments is the Eucharist. Right? I would much rather be a religious receiving with total openness the Lord than a priest with little openness celebrating and giving out the Lord. You know, because one is going to be much more inserted into that union with Christ through the sacrament of the Eucharist than the other would be by his confirmation to Christ the High Priest and acting in his person because of that receptivity to it. That's the way I'd phrase it. But again, it's just my worthless theological opinion. Yes?
This came up in a class on sacraments, and a postulant had this question, and we were dealing with marriage. And again, I don't know if it's that problem of analogy, but she said, well, why is it for a human marriage, for a Catholic, that it has to be annulled? You know, if it has to be clear that there's no marriage there. But religious, who are married to Christ, they're just dispensed from their vows.
It's not
human consecration.
When you're talking someone
about it. Okay, that's
then the mystery of God. It's
distinct. It's very distinct.
So the question
one more time.
She was like, well, why, if religious are the bride of Christ, why, like, when a marriage falls apart, whatever, do they have to go through an annulment process where it's actually declared like there's no real marriage there? But religious who want to leave, they're just dispensed from their vows. It's not like a positive thing.
Okay. So I'd say a couple things. First, there would be the real analogy to the annulment of a consecration or an annulment of holy orders. When, for example, it was forced upon someone,
yes.
Right? Where there wasn't the real freedom that was involved, where something,
right.
Like with marriage, that was essential for this to be a human act was absent.
Right.
I used to joke, right? It was half a joke, that I could do a lot of damage if I were to write an article comparing the way, for example, here's the way we made all our commitments, right? So it's the beginning of fourth year. few weeks before our diaconal ordination. We all get off the transatlantic flight. None of us have been able to sleep. We're picked up in the bus. We haven't showered. We haven't done anything. And then we're just marched into the chapel of the North American College. And everything's up there in the altar. And we're signing the oath of fidelity. And we're signing the promises. And we're so help me God and God's holy gospel in which I place my word. And we're just like, when the heck can I go asleep? Right? You know, this type of stuff, the participation, all the rest. Now, granted, we were hopefully a little bit more alert when we're kneeling before the ordaining bishop and all the rest of it. But there is a sense that if there weren't freedom there, holy orders can be annulled. Right? It's very rare that that would occur, but they can be annulled. Analogously, if there were tremendous duress, if there were feigning of anything in order to sort of just communist infiltrate the monastery or whatever else, could that be annulled? Of course it could be annulled. But at a practical level, when a priest is dispensed, it's presumed that the sacrament was valid. And he's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's been dispensed of some of the responsibilities of the priesthood. He's been forbidden, except in danger of death, to exercise some of his sacerdotal munera. But he's still a priest. That ecclesial consecration of this person to the Lord was valid, and he remains. That's the same thing when a religious is dispensed from the profession, from the vows or the promises that would have been made. It's presumed that that was valid, but the church in mercy is dispensing from some of the commitments that were involved. It's different than the priesthood, but it's still there. And I also think at a practical level, the distinction between annulment and with marriage and annulment with orders has to do with the fact that the church takes the sacrament of holy orders much more seriously than it takes the sacrament of marriage. And what do I mean by that? I mean, if I weren't really a priest, did Ecclesia Supplet this morning, when I'm not sufficient matter for the Eucharist, when I heard somebody's confession on his deathbed, was that a valid confession, or was I just like somebody without this potestas, not to mention jurisdiction, but sort of doing that such that this was just a petition on this person's part with perfect contrition to have sins forgiven ex opere operantis rather than ex opere operato. I mean, we recognize in the church that if somebody weren't a priest, all hell could break loose, right? Whereas I don't think we take marriage as seriously. We should. I hope that we're able to move in that direction. But I don't think at the present we are concerned enough about the consequences. Really, one of the only big ones that comes up pastorally all the time is, does that mean my kids are illegitimate if the marriage has been there? Because it hurts people. But, you know, we've gotten past a situation where legitimacy or illegitimacy matter all that much inside the church or outside of the church. There are so many kids out of wedlock, not to mention out of a putatively valid marriage that was then seen to have been invalid later. We take certain things much more seriously. And I think the theology of dispensation of religious vows hasn't gotten the attention that it really needs, primarily because the consequences don't impact others the same way that if a priest was invalidly ordained would affect many others and raise so many questions that the church has to spend more time to make sure that they're resolved. But, you know, in a lot of cases, you know, was the priest really free? You know, if the priest was in that seminary because he was his mom's vocation, right? Or, let's take some real ones. Priest is homosexual. Everybody's trying to fix him up with all these beautiful girls. He doesn't want to come out of the closet to his family members because there'd be so much shame. So what's a way to get them to stop bugging him? become a priest. Right? And this came out in, you know, there was a Kansas City Star survey of many priests back in 2002-2003, in which on their website, priests were able anonymously to write in. And the amount of ones who actually gave personal witness that they were same-sex attracted, and one of the reasons why they became a priest was just so that they wouldn't have to marry. Mm-hmm. Where's the freedom there? Where's the intentionality? All the rest of it. I mean, there's something really serious there. But the church, for the most part, considers most ordinations valid, including situations in communist China and everything else where we're doing it, provided that they've got the intentionality really to will what the church wills. And to receive what the church does in this, we consider those valid because of the consequences if they were not. And I think we need to up the other situations, both marriage and religious consecration, to that type of seriousness rather than downgrade.
If it was up until the 17, if you're dispensed from religious vows, you're not dispensed from Catholic vows. Mm-hmm. And in a way, I think it's too bad because it showed that there was something here that. Mm-hmm.
That was basically the practice of the church up until Paul VI mm-hmm. in the early 1970s when we had hemorrhaged so many and it was a merciful response on the part of Paul VI. John Paul II, when he came in, tightened it up. So, for example, if you were under 40, you wouldn't be dispensed until you were after 40 because there's a hope that you'd rediscover that first love and come back, particularly with priests. Priests could not get, under John Paul II, a dispensation from the promises of celibacy until they were 40. If they left 2 weeks after their ordination at 25 years old, they were waiting until they were 40. John Paul II was really firm on that. Benedict loosened it a little bit, and Francis has been very liberal with regard to those types of dispensations. But
That was a question my family raised at their last Harvard. They said, okay, practice in both East and West, once a man is ordained, he can't get married. He could be married before, like in the East. Once he's ordained, he can't. So they said, so why, if he's a priest forever, even if he's laicized, can they get married? Because they are already ordained, and the practice mm-hmm. has always been both East and West. If they're ordained, they cannot get married. They can get married, they can be married and then ordained. They can't get married after they're ordained. Mm-hmm. And they were asking that, and I didn't really know how to answer.
Okay.
Oh, they're a kid. And then they're going to say, well, what's happening in the family? I'm like, I don't know.
So. This is 601-701 stuff.
Okay.
Right? But let's go there.
Okay.
It's always been a discipline.
Yes.
It's never been a theological situation. Mm-hmm. It's always been a discipline.
Right.
But the church from the earliest days recognized that there was a functional reason for celibacy at the same time.
Okay.
So even in the times where priests were married, they needed to abstain from sexual activity before they were celebrating the sacraments. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so once you're a priest, that you would be seeking a spouse is something that was never allowed as a discipline.
Right.
Right? There are reasons of theological fittingness
right.
that you can adduce to this, but it's not from the point of view of theology that there's a fundamental incompatibility with the order
okay,
of the sequence of the sacraments, right? That there's not a fundamental incompatibility. And so, once a priest is reduced from the clerical state and the responsibilities and everything else like this. Can he be dispensed of that and then marry even though he's a priest forever? Yes, because it's always been a discipline.
Okay, and that's why I told him, I said, it's not something intrinsic to the nature of the priesthood. It's a discipline.
Yeah, that's
okay. Good. But then there's like, well, why can he do it now? And basically he's being released from.
And it's a thing of mercy. But what we would always say is exceptions make bad law.
Right.
Right?
Right.
So we can learn a little bit. We can certainly get to the clarification.
Right.
that it's a discipline, it's not part of the intrinsic nature of the priesthood. But at the same time, historically and in the present, are these two gifts, the gift of the vocation to the priest and the gift of the vocation to celibacy, almost always coexist? Yes. Yes. Is there a greater fittingness? Not just for functional reasons, right? But is there a greater fittingness in terms of the confirmation with Christ, the virginal spouse of the church, for the priest to be chaste and celibate? Virginal in this real sense of giving himself first and foremost to God. Yes, before we ever get to any questions of function and availability and everything else, there is a superior theological participation, not to mention sign value, of priestly celibacy that our world doesn't understand, but it's there. But we can't say it's intrinsic. We can say it's associated, but we don't want to say it's intrinsic. Because it's not. That would be false, and history would prove us false. And it, you know, but that's the way to answer that question. Any other good questions?
One of my seminarians was ordained a deacon, so in a sense he completed all his studies. And then a few days before the ordination, nobody knew if it was his own decision or the decision of the
He's under 40.
He's about 40.
The Congregation for Clergy is still somewhat reluctant. Under Cardinal Piacenza, it was very reluctant. I don't know under Cardinal Stella what the protocol is. I haven't heard of. Well, as a matter of fact, one priest that I know received it very quickly, but he was north of 40. And there was a child involved already, right? But yeah, I mean, at a practical level, we've got to take that diaconal ordination more seriously and what the real commitments. That's when the future priest, makes the promise of celibacy, doesn't reiterate it in the sacrament holy orders, and there's an ontological change in the diaconate as well.
Because even with the permanent deacons, if their wife dies, they're not supposed to remarry.
Correct. And they make a promise there too.
Yes.
But a lot of them don't take the promise that seriously, yeah. Frankly. Yeah. Because they figure what that means is, you know, when I'm 90 and she's 88, right. She dies, I'm not going to remarry. But when she dies that next year, that's, you know, I mean, we had one in my diocese who just decided that he wanted to remarry more than he wanted to continue serving as a deacon. Yeah. And he just totally abandoned everything and married outside of the church and all the rest, you know. So these types of things happen, just as unfortunately it will happen with Greece, just as it will happen sometimes with religious. But, okay, other crowd. Time for a break, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we'll do continence for the kingdom of heaven next. Stay tuned.
Do you have that book called